Study this morning reminds me of the story of a congregation that they frequently met on Sunday morning, as we do. They would listen intently to the messages, as you always do. And on this particular morning, there was a lady who had that haunting thought that she'd forgot to turn off the gas to her oven, and she had a roast that was cooking. And the more she thought about it, and you've maybe had this happen, the more concerned she got, to where finally she decided she better write her husband a note. Her husband was an usher, not seated directly with her, but on down the row. So she wrote this note, scribbled it down, and passed it on down to the ushers. And unfortunately, the head usher that got it didn't realize who it was for, so he took it up to the pastor. And the pastor opened it up, and it said, please turn off the, go home and turn off the gas. And I shared that at the early service. Not one person laughed, and I figured if I didn't get a laugh this time, next Sunday I would tell it one more time and use canned laughter just for my own satisfaction. But that's what we're hoping Peter would do right now, is sort of turn off the gas and give these false teachers a break. And I, to be honest about it, I'm ready to get on to something more exciting, such as we have in chapter 3 for next week. But as we conclude this study on false teachers from 2 Peter 2, the fourth in a study on false teachers, Peter actually summarizes what he wants to say in conclusion under three main headings. Number one, their prototype. All of the false teachers do have a prototype back in the Old Testament by the name of Balaam, a prophet. Secondly, he wants us to see characteristics of their preaching. What is their preaching really like? So that we'll have discerning ears, and when someone is preaching, we'll be able to know before very long whether or not this man is actually preaching the simplicity and the transparency and truth that is there in God's Word. And then finally, he gives us some thoughts on the prognosis for these men. Where will they end up? What is their latter end? So with that in mind, let's get into this subject of the prototype in verses 15 and 16. I told you last week that we would save Balaam and a study on Balaam for this week because he's a rather interesting man. You'll only find little information about him, and to find that, you have to go back to the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24. Now, don't turn there because it's too lengthy, but let me summarize what happened. Balaam was a prophet who lived near the Euphrates River. At this time, the people of Israel are coming from the land of Canaan, or from the land of Egypt, and they're getting very near to the land of Canaan. In fact, they're camped right opposite Jericho on the opposite side of the Jordan River. But by now, all of the various peoples who live in the land surrounding the land of Canaan and in the land of Canaan are in fear and dread of the Jews who have miraculously been delivered from the land of Egypt. They're fearing for their lives. It so happens that there's a king in the land of Moab, which again is on the Transjordan side of Israel, on the eastern side of the Jordan River is the land of Moab. If you look it up in a Bible map, you'll see that. And they had a king at that time whose name was Balak. Now Balak was in fear of dread of the people of Israel, as well as all of his people, the Moabites. He knew about this man by the name of Balaam living up by the Euphrates River, that he was a prophet. He'd had some successes in casting spells on people previously, which makes us question where his power was from. But nevertheless, the story indicates that he really was a prophet who knew God. And so when Balak sends for this prophet, the prophet Balaam, to come down from the Euphrates River so that he would curse the people of Israel. Now follow me closely if you can, because I'm going to summarize it as quickly as I know how. He sent an entourage of people, important leaders from the land of Moab, who went to represent the king and entice Balaam, the prophet, to come down from the Euphrates and there cast a spell upon the people of Israel, because they know that whom he had cursed, they were cursed. So he had some success in casting spells previously. Well, Balaam decides to sleep on it, and that night God says to Balaam, don't go. So the next morning, Balaam gets up and he tells these important people from Moab, I can't go. God will not allow me to go. So they went back to the land of Moab empty-handed. They tell the king what happened. The king isn't going to give up easily, so he decides to send more in number and more important officials who were under him. And they were going to entice him to come down, and the way they would entice him is by saying, you know, whatever you want here, it's yours. All the honor that the king of Moab can give to you, it will be yours, which we presume would be riches and honor and power and prestige and all of these things. The prophet would have been honored in the land if he would simply come down and cast a spell upon the people of Israel. Well, again, Balaam takes it before the Lord, and this time the Lord says, Balaam, you can go. Now, this is kind of catchy at this point. God had already revealed his will to Balaam, but he knew what was in Balaam's heart. So he allows him to go, and it's while he's on the way, you remember three times that the angel appears and confronts the donkey that Balaam was riding on. One time Balaam actually gets his foot crushed against a vineyard wall because the donkey tries to avoid the angel there. And Balaam, in his stupidity and in his covetousness to get down there, didn't even recognize that God was trying to intervene. Finally, God allows him to go on down to the land, and from three different vantage points, the king of Moab takes the prophet Balaam, and he gives him an overview of the people of Israel, and on each occasion, he wants Balaam to cast a spell and to curse the children of Israel. But Balaam couldn't speak anything but what came out from his mouth that was from God. He could not curse the people of Israel, knowing that God has blessed them. Now, when you read that story, you may say, well, that really is unfair for Peter and other New Testament writers to cite Balaam, such as Jude did in the corresponding passage in his book, as a prophet who was covetous, as a prophet who really did not honor God and didn't do God's will, because the story back there leads us to believe that God had sort of changed his mind and was now going to allow Balaam to go. But the point is, God knew what was in the heart of Balaam the prophet. And God knew that Balaam was literally trying to serve two masters. The narration makes it clear that if ever there was a man who lived who was willing to be bought, who could have been bribed, it was Balaam. He had a heart that was covetous. And his heart longed for the best of both worlds. I believe that Balaam wanted to be God's man, but at the same time, Balaam wanted what the world would offer. And the king of Moab is really a type here, an Old Testament type of Satan himself, who was enticing this prophet to serve another god, the god of gold. Balaam was not a single-minded man. Balaam was willing to do anything for money. The only problem is God would not allow him to go to that extreme and curse the people. Peter says here in verse 15 that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Well, what did he mean? He loved the wages of unrighteousness. When I first studied that in the Greek, I noticed that the word here is agapeo, from which we get the word agape. And we always associate agape love as love that comes from God. Now, how could Balaam have had a love that comes from God for unrighteousness? The rewards of unrighteousness. Well, the point is, the word agape really means a self-sacrificing love. It's a love that's willing to even lay down its life for its object. It's the kind of love that a man is to have for his wife, the kind of love that man is to have for God. It's the kind of love that God has for man that's taught all the way through the New Testament. And Peter is now telling us that that was the kind of love that Balaam had for the rewards of unrighteousness. He literally loved money to the point that he was willing to lay down his life and do anything for money, even if it meant being unfaithful to God. And the only reason that Balaam could not curse the people of Israel was not because his heart and his covetousness would not allow him. It's because God would not allow him to do it. Now, you see why Peter uses it in this section on false teachers? Because they're double-minded. Peter says many of them are really wanting to do God's will, and they want to live for God and live for eternity, but they also want the best of this world. So in the process, to justify their covetousness, they will reinterpret and misinterpret and distort the Scriptures to support their covetous lifestyle. That's exactly what Balaam did. So don't be deceived by that. They do have a prototype. The prototype is Balaam. And the point I believe that Peter is making is that we need to decide who our master is going to be. We cannot serve both God and gold. We cannot have the best of both worlds. Jesus promised us love and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, but he never promised that all of us would be wealthy. But he did promise to meet our needs. And there's the key. So Balaam is the prototype here. Secondly, let's look at their preaching, verses 17 through 19. These are interesting verses, picturesque verses, the way Peter describes the preaching, the content of these men. He says, number one, they are like wells without any water. I don't know what that suggests to your mind. When I thought of this, I like to run down on a golf course near our house. And there are water fountains interspersed throughout that golf course. And every now and then, they'll have the fountains shut off, and I never know on what day they're going to have them shut off. Either they're repairing them or something, and I'll be running along, and all at once I walk over to that fountain, and I turn it, and nothing comes out. And I stand there and look at it, and I say, now it is a fountain. That's the same fountain I drank out of the other day. I know it's a fountain. It looks like a fountain. It is a fountain. I conclude in my mind, it's a fountain, but it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. It doesn't give out water to a thirsting man. And Peter said that's the way the preaching of these individuals is. They preach on their experience and they take verses from here and there, and what they say may really sound good, but in the end they're not saying anything. They're not feeding a hungry man. They're not giving water to a thirsting individual as Jesus, who gave of living water. So that's the way these false teachers are. Secondly, he says they're like clouds that are carried by the wind, or a tempest, as the New King James Version puts it. Now, we know that scene well here in San Antonio. In the summertime, the hot, dry months, you just wait for that rain to come to water your lawn and your farm. The refreshing rain. And you may be driving along someday, and you look up into the sky, and you see the blackness as it begins to gather, and you think, oh, great, we're going to have a rain today. And the skies cloud up and it gets dark, and some of these clouds just literally look like they could bring down water that would flood the whole city. But somehow or another, the wind just blows them right on past. And 5 minutes later, the sun's shining and it's all clear again. Peter says that's the way the preaching of these men is. They cloud up and they look, the skies get black and they look like they're going to give something out, and your expectations reach a peak, but there's no hint of any moisture. They leave you high and dry. Have you ever felt that way about some preaching? Probably mine. They have a great delivery. I mean, they're known as orators. They're pulpiteers. What they say sounds great. They might have emotions in it. They might have stories that appeal to your emotions. It looks like they're really going to give forth refreshing water, but in the final analysis, they don't give out anything. Peter says that's the way they are. A couple of years back at a midwinter conference in Dallas, some of our people who are no longer here had gone to that seminar, and they came back with tapes that they wanted me to listen to. And I tried to be as objective as I could as I listened to three or four of these tapes of several pastors and preachers who were fairly well known. And they spoke on related themes. One man, who I've already cited, spoke on dreams and visions and how God speaks through dreams and visions. And supposedly these messages were life-changing messages. And I listened to them, and to be honest about it, I simply could not hear what they were hearing. When I listened to them, it seemed as though they weren't saying anything because they weren't expounding the Scripture. They were only using a few verses here and there to support their experiences. And one of our other godly man here in our congregation, who's much older than I am, well, not much older because he's sitting here this morning. You're a little older than I am, wherever you are. But he's a lot wiser than I am and a lot smarter than I am. He listened to him, and he came away with the same reaction. no attempt to expound any scripture. They simply majored upon their experiences with a few verses sprinkled in here and there. But in the end, there was no substance. They were like clouds without water. Jude says it this way, these are spots in your feast of love when they feast with you, feeding themselves with fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about by the winds. Trees whose fruit withers, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You see, but the untaught and the unstable, as Peter refers to them in 2 Peter 3:16, simply don't know the difference. In verse 18, he gives a further insight into their preaching. He says, they speak out arrogant words of vanity. This is a classic statement here by Peter. They speak out arrogant words of nothingness. That's what the Greek word here means. It means literally nothingness, worthlessness. It's the same word that Paul uses one other time in Ephesians 4:17, where he says, this I say therefore, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the emptiness, the vanity, there's the word, of their own minds, in the futility, the emptiness of their own minds. You see, the unsaved man walks by his own reasoning. That's all he's got to go by. What comes from within, and it's all emptiness and nothingness. That's what Paul and Peter are both saying. It may sound good. It may even sound scholarly and academic. It may be clothed in great big words. You may need a dictionary to understand the man, but in the final analysis, it's emptiness. It's nothingness. When I was in seminary, I had to take a class in contemporary theology, and I'll never forget it. It was one of the most interesting classes I've ever had. I've never immersed myself in many of these contemporary theologians, but it consisted of reading the likes of Brunner and Barth and Tillich and Hegel and Strauss and Robinson and others. Now, I just took one little excerpt from this writer, Strauss, to really lift you up this morning. Here's what he says. Mankind is the unity of the two natures, the infinite spirit depotentiated infinitude, and the infinite spirit mindful of its infinity. It is the child of the visible mother and the invisible father of spirit and nature. It is the sinless one. It is the dying, rising, and ascending one, for from the negation of its merely natural qualities, there springs an ever higher spiritual life. And through the abrogation of its finitude as personal, national, and secular spirit, it is exalted into unity with the infinite spirit of heaven. I mean, doesn't that move you to tears? That might move some to tears and hand clapping and shouting amen. But you know what he's doing in that passage? He is denying the God of the Bible. He is insinuating that God is in all things, pantheism, and therefore God and man are one. He's denying the transcendency of God, that God is over all. Now, this same kind of verbiage and high-sounding language can even creep into evangelicalism. My wife was sharing with me one Sunday morning, since she doesn't always come to the early service unless the choir is singing, that she frequently turns on the television. One man that you know well, she said she listened about 5 minutes of him. She said he said nothing, but he used a lot of big words. But he said nothing. Now, what should our guideline be here? You say, all right, Steve, you've knocked him enough. What should our guideline be? I believe Paul gave us the example in 1 Corinthians 2. And I, brethren, verse 1, when I came unto you, I came not with the excellency of speech or of human wisdom. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, I didn't use big words when I came to you. I wasn't trying to impress you with how oratorical I am. I wasn't trying to impress you like many of these false teachers that have crept in and using high-sounding language, this bombastic appearance of brilliance. So I didn't use that. I just came in with a simple message of the cross, and I preached it in words that you could understand. And sometimes when we use these big, high-sounding words, we mistake that for depth. It's not depth at all. It's error. It's heresy. Now, I'm not saying by that every time you read somebody, if you don't understand him, he's speaking falsehood. That may not be true. But be on guard. The final statement Peter gives about their preaching here is that they promise much, but they deliver little in verse 19. Promising freedom while they themselves are the slaves of corruption. Can these men really deliver on the promises that they make as bait to suck people in to their ministries? For example, I know a man, I've read about him, who once was a very fine teacher in one of our evangelical seminaries, one of our great seminaries in our land, taught Old Testament. He was an Old Testament scholar. And somehow he got all confused in his theology that all of the Old Testament promises relating to Israel are now to be fulfilled in the church. The promises of God made to Israel, prosperity of health, and all of these things, and none of these diseases would come upon them that God brought upon the people of Egypt if they simply hearkened to his voice. So his theology changed to where he believed that if you were living as you ought to be living, you would always have financial prosperity, you would always have health. This man denied that there was any such thing as sickness. And just a few months ago, it's been written up, it was even on television, our main networks, that this man died of gangrene and heart disease at the age of 64. But his movement goes on. And I think, how many of these men are making promises that they simply cannot fulfill? But it sounds great, and it appeals to those who want to major on things that are temporal, on things that appeal to the flesh, rather than having their mind set upon the things of God. As Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, your heart is not set upon the things of God, but upon the things of man. You don't understand what I have to do. I have to go to the cross." And the reason we shortchange ourselves, and the reason why false teachers shortchange themselves, is simply because they have been overcome by the flesh and its drives. No man can serve two masters, but every man must serve one. Finally, their prognosis. Verses 20 through 22 are prospect. Several thoughts stand out here. Number one, it is impossible to get so entangled in the defilements of the world once again. The word entangled here that Peter uses in verse 20, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The last state was worse than the beginning. The word entangled here is another one of those terms that we might expect from Peter, the former fisherman. It's a fisherman's term. If you do any fishing, you know what it means to get entangled. Every time I think of this, I think of an experience I had as a young man about the age of 14 where I was fishing with my pastor and one of the deacons in our church. And we're out in the middle of this lake, and none of us knew anything about fishing, but we went out where the fishermen were because we figured that's where the fish had to be. And we're circling around in our little boat out in the middle of this big lake up in Canada. And I can yet see this man. He had it all together. I mean, he had one of these brim hats on with the overhang here all around. I don't know what you call those hats, but anyway, sunning himself, keeping himself from the sun, and he had a great big old long stogie in his mouth, and he's sitting there right in the middle of his boat with his feet propped up in the air and his fishing rod straight out in front of him with his line out there, and he looked like he had the world by the tail. Well, it wasn't long until we had circled one too many times, and my pastor's line crossed his line, and this man thought he had a bite. And I'll never forget, this is a sight I wished I'd have had on video. He threw that line up in the air as quickly as he could. He went over the back of his chair. His feet went straight up in the air. All you could see was his feet sticking up above the sides of the boat. Entangled. Nobody likes to get entangled when you go fishing. And Peter says, these men, if they do get entangled one more time, going back to serving the flesh, that the latter end for these men is worse for them than had they not known the way of righteousness to begin with. These men had a head knowledge, that's what Peter's telling us in verse 20, a head knowledge of Christ, and for a time they appeared to be his, but in the end they were not. 1 John 2:18 and 19 is John's comment on this, where he says, "Little children, it is the last time. As you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists. whereby we know that it is the last time. But they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out from us that it might be made known that they were not of us. These men simply go back because they never really experienced Reformation. Secondly, if they do get entangled, their latter end is worse than the beginning. Judas is a case in point. It had been better for Judas had he never been born than to do what Judas did. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45, here's the story of the man who has the unclean spirit cast out, and then he's swept clean. But the unclean spirit, wandering about, finding no place to lodge, takes with him seven other spirits, and he goes back and indwells that man. And Jesus said the latter end of that man is worse than the beginning. Very same phrase that we find here. Jesus also said in Luke chapter 12, verse 47, that servant who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, he will be beaten with many stripes, because he knew better. But the man who knew not and then committed things worthy of stripes, that man shall be beaten with few stripes, because unto whomsoever much has been given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they exact the more. The latter end is worse than the beginning. James said, my brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter standard of judgment. We're going to be judged by a stricter standard of judgment. And that makes me fear every time I stand to preach his word, that I do it as God would want me to do it. Number three, they simply revealed who they were and what they were all along. Verse 22, like a dog that returns to his vomit. The proverb says, Proverb 26:11, is a fool who repeats his folly. Now, I'm an old farm boy, and I've been around hogs. You've been around dogs, most of you, some of you around hogs. And you know, no matter how pretty you make that lovely little dog that may even sleep in your bed with you at night, that dog is still a dog. You can wash it, you can scrub it, you can talk to it like it's human, but it's still a dog. And it will do things that dogs do. If you give it the opportunity, it will go right back and revert back to its nature. The same thing is true with a pig. A pig is supposedly smarter than a dog. You can do marvelous things with a pig, and it can be one of the world's great pets. But you give it an opportunity, and that pig will go right back to doing things the pigs do by nature. Isn't that interesting that Peter uses it here to close out this section on false teachers? What he's saying is they were reformed, but they were never regenerated. They never had a new nature, so they went back to the old nature and serving its desires and lusts. If we've been saved from the flesh, how can we then revert back to the flesh? We might do it temporarily, but John says you cannot continue committing sin. You cannot live in sin, continue in sin. You cannot be abiding in sin. If you call yourself a believer and you are living in fornication or in adultery, don't call yourself a believer anymore. If you're comfortable with where you are, then you are never really regenerated. If you're a young couple anticipating marriage and you call yourself believers and you've already jumped the gun and you're sleeping together, don't kid yourself, don't kid anybody else. You're not really regenerated if you're comfortable with doing that. You cannot go back to serving the flesh. If sex was our God and we now have a new nature and a new God, then how can we go back to serving it? If money was once our God and that was what we lived for and we now have a new God, how can we go back to serving the old God of gold? If we do, it just simply means that we've never been regenerated. You see, no terminology here is used reflecting they were Christians. It's terminology such as sons of God or children or born again or regenerate or redeemed. Those terms are noticeably missing in this passage. The reference here is to a lost apostate, someone that was so close, like Judas, who maybe even had a personal knowledge of the Lord, an intellectual knowledge of Christianity, but he was never regenerated, and he simply goes back to prove what he was. You see, close only counts in horseshoes. You can go around the rest of your life talking about that last basket at the end of the game that would have won the game for you that you nearly made, but you didn't make it. Or you can talk about that touchdown that you almost made, but you were 6 inches short of the goal line, and in the score, it never shows up. You can be so close to being in Christ. You can be so close. Can you imagine the people in Noah's day who were in that ark, or rather who were outside that ark? And when the rains begin to come down and the waters begin to go up and deepen as these people reached out to touch the ark, some were closer than others, but the point is none of them were in the ark. And they all perished except for Noah and his family. Peter says that's what will happen to the false teachers. So be on guard. Now, what can we summarize about these 10 teachers, or these 10, false teachers? 10 points that I want to make in closing. And I've already given these, and we've spent a lot of time on these the last 4 weeks, but I simply want to call to your attention that there are 10 statements that Peter makes here in 2 Peter 2 by which we can identify false teachers. Number one, what is the content of their message? 2 Peter 2:1. They introduce destructive heresies. Notice carefully what they're saying, such as in this item that I gave you on Strauss. Number two, what does the world say about them in verse 2? Through them, the way of truth is evil spoken of. Are they the subject of mockery and ridicule simply because the world sees through their superficiality? Does the world speak evil of the way because of them? Number three, what about their lifestyle? Does it reflect a covetous spirit? Through greed shall they with feigned words exploit you and use you and fleece the sheep. But they do it to cover up their own covetous lifestyle. So examine their lifestyles. What does their lifestyle represent? Number four, what is the focus of their ministry? Is it health and wealth and all the comforts of life? Verse 10a, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. The focus of their ministry, is it only on the present? Is it one like the world tells you to indulge yourself and don't deny yourself? Or is it one, as Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me? Number five, who is their authority? Do they have a responsible board? They despise authority. That's another characteristic of false teachers. Are they accountable to anyone? Number six, how do they handle the scriptures? Peter refers to them as brute beasts in destroying those things that they don't understand in verse 12, ignoring the context. Do they teach the word expositorily? Do they go through the scriptures and try to give people an honest understanding of scriptures? Or are they simply relating their experience and building doctrine upon their experience? That's the wrong way to do it. Number seven, do they use bait? Do they make promises of how good God will be to you if you're good to them? They put the pressure on you. They entice you. Or should I say, as Peter did, they entice unstable souls in verse 14. Number eight, are they really saying anything in the final analysis, verse 17? Or are they springs without water and clouds that are simply carried along that never give any rain? Number nine, what kind of language do they use? Verse 18, they speak great swelling words of emptiness, as Jude puts it. Number 10, do they deliver on their promises? Verse 19, while they promise you liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. This is a very important time for all of us. We must commit ourselves as never before to the truth, because we are living in the last days and we need to know what the truth says so that we not become victims of the counterfeit system that Satan is going to establish and is already establishing in his world. The whole world, John said, lies under the hands of the wicked one. How are we going to overcome? John said it. You are strong, young men, because the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. But first we must have the input of God's word. Now, I don't know what it's going to take for you to have the input of God's word in your life. It may take a group of other godly men that you're studying the Bible with. It may take one other person. It might take a Colossians 2:7 or a growth group. Some kind of an accountability factor whereby you are taking in God's word, you are memorizing it so that you've got it there to use in the evil day, as Paul refers to it in Ephesians 6 that we're going to be looking at tonight. So get to know His Word, whatever it costs you. And secondly, do His Word. It's not enough to know it, but to do it. Those are simple imperatives. Do it. Jesus said, "Blessed is he that hears my word and acts upon it." He does it. He's like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains descended and the winds blew and beat against that house, it could not fall because it had a good foundation. It was founded upon a rock. Get to know it and determine to do it. The will of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Paul, I believe, gives us a great conclusion to this 2 Peter 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 through 21, where he says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God we know stands sure. Let everyone that has the name of Christ depart from iniquity." If you're going to name His name, then let's live as His people. That's what Paul is saying. We must stop playing games. Someone has said, Satan is playing a game, and it's you. Now think about that as we close. Let's bow together in prayer. I cannot help but think of someone, or perhaps several, that might be here this morning that are close. You're close to the ark. You're close to the place of safety. You're close to the goal line. You're near the basket. You're almost in. You've heard much, but so far there's been no acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Savior, no commitment of your life to Him as Lord. And today, even as we had in the early service, some of you are really having to re-examine where you are in relationship to Him spiritually regarding your salvation. Why don't you just right now take this moment, if you're ready to make that exchange, the exchanged life, and to let Him become your sin bearer and your atonement for sin and your Lord. Why don't you do that right now? Just through an act of faith. Lord Jesus, here I am. I'm a sinful person. I'm not equipped to live this life apart from you. And I simply give myself totally, unreservedly, completely to you, and take your righteousness for my sin. And for some of us today who are believers, we've been playing games. How much scripture do you really know? How prepared are you for the battle? There's not a battle coming. We are in a battle, and it's only going to get more intense. And now is the time to arm yourself, equip yourself with the truth. Father, all of us have to examine ourselves every time we hear your word, because your word is a light. Your word is admonishment. Your word is correction. It's instruction. It's doctrine. It's righteousness. And it makes us reflect when we hear it. I pray that all of us would clearly examine where we are in relationship to you and to your word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.